Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for songs that we have to sing about your goodness. We pray that you would gather our thoughts, that you would help us to focus upon you, and that you would change us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1789, George Washington was elected our first president, and we didn't know what to call him. Prior to the war, every colonist was, well, English, and their allegiance had been to a king. And so the U.S. Senate decided that we should refer to formerly General Washington as His Highness, the President of the United States and Protector of their liberties. Now, Washington thought that was silly, and so he insisted that we simply call him Mr. President. Now, it's hard to imagine an American today being so deferential to a political leader, be it Republican or Democrat. I don't think anyone would seriously consider referring to a president as your highness. And we may disagree profoundly on the appropriate role of government, but I would say that most of us cringe at the thought of anyone telling us how to live our lives. Long before it was fashionable, the 16th century Italian poet Pietro Aretino wrote, "I am indeed a king, for I know how to rule myself." Well, this, I think, is the spirit of our age. But what if there was a king that we were happy to have over us? Now, I know that, you know, most of us are Americans. We know nothing of monarchy. But just what do you have to lose? Just what if? What if there was a king who was really, really great? Not like King George, certainly not like King Saul, but humble and righteous and wise and brave. How would you feel, just suppose, how would you feel about following a king like that? Well, in about 1050 BC, in a tiny nation in the Middle East, a man like that was anointed king. And his name was David. And our passage this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 16 through chapter 18, verse 16, which you can find on page 238 of your Bible, is the introduction to David. We are going through 1 and 2 Samuel this summer. We are moving very fast. That means that even today, though this is one of actually the shorter texts for a sermon this summer, there's still going to be a lot of flipping. So however you need to prepare for that, just be prepared. There's going to be a lot of flipping between these three chapters. Now, some of you may be new to Mount Vernon, and you know, some of you may even be new to the Bible, and getting into the Old Testament may just seem a little bit strange and odd. I can't really bring you up to speed this morning, but let me go ahead and try. So for the first few centuries of their history, Israel, this nation of Israel, was really a loose confederation of 12 tribes. Now, God was their king. I mean, this was an age when there was no question that the world was governed by supernatural forces, and Israel knew that the supernatural force was the God who created nature, God himself. So God reigned as king over this loose confederation of tribes. Now, the day-to-day affairs of the people were managed by judges. Now, Samuel, if you've been here the past few weeks, I can't help but think you've grown to respect Samuel, if you didn't already. Samuel was Israel's last judge. Now, we read this morning in Acts, Samuel was also a prophet. He was a prophet and a judge of the people of Israel. So here they are. They're under God's authority. They've got this great judge, but the people of Israel can't shake the impression that they're really not keeping up with the Joneses. And the Joneses in their day were the neighboring nations. And they didn't have stackable, you know, washer and dryer and nice cars. What they had to lust after were human kings and standing armies. And so the people decided, hey, God, we really don't want a judge. We want a human king. And so I think unbeknownst to them, really, they rejected God as their king and they asked him to bring them a human king. And so God gave them Saul, as I said last week, the king that they deserved. And Saul was so unimpressive that God stripped him of his crown and chose a different king, a better king, David. Now, Saul is not going to go down with a fight. Giving up power is never easy. And that's where our story begins today. I want to introduce you to King David. Now, if you know a lot about King David, that is great. But I'd like you to, again, I'm asking you to do a lot of imagining. Pretend you don't know him. Come to 1 Samuel today as if you really don't know anything about this David. And let the Lord introduce him to you afresh one more time. If I do my job right, you may just wish that he were king. Now, for those of you who want a game plan, here's how we're going to proceed. I'm going to take a couple passes through our text. The first pass is going to be more of a scouting trip. All right, we're going to try to get the lay of the land. And in the second pass, we'll slow down and focus on just a few things. All right, so our first pass, getting the lay of the land. Chapter 16 begins with God reminding Samuel that Saul is out. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, Samuel soon discovers that David is the next king. So take your eyes and look at verse 12. "And he sent and brought him in." And the him there is David. Now he, that's David, was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So as you can see, not only does God anoint David to be king, but at that moment, God fills David with his Spirit. And we're not to be thinking of being filled with the Spirit in the sense that as Christians we think of it. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're a Christian. This is a filling with the Spirit prior to Pentecost, where God filled men and at times women with his Spirit, empowering them to complete a specific task. In this case, the task of being king. Now, chapter 16 ends in the house of Saul. Not only does the Lord give David the Spirit and equip him to be king, but the Lord takes away the Spirit that he had given Saul to be king, and the text says that God sent Saul a harmful spirit to torment him. It appears that God is disciplining Saul. But there is a higher purpose in God's discipline of Saul, because as Saul suffers, this series of events is what the Lord uses to bring David into a relationship with Saul, which later on in the story proves to be important. Saul is tormented by this spirit. He suffers with anxiety and a lack of contentment. His servants around him are convinced that if he hears soothing music, he'll feel better. And one of the servants knows of David, a good and faithful musician. And so David joins the court of King Saul. Now, in chapter 17, things get really exciting. The Philistines are, as usual, ready to attack. Their army is stationed on one mountain. All right, the Hebrew army is stationed on another mountain. And in between them is the Valley of Elah. And into this valley steps a man named Goliath. All right, so I can never do any better than the Bible. But just listen to this description of Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. You've got to just picture two armies looking at one another, hating one another, little skirmishes taking place here and there, but a man with such a great presence that he can literally walk out and everybody stops and listens to him. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. It's about 9.5 feet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then he will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath offered this challenge every day for 40 days. No one took him up on it, not Saul, not Jonathan, not the leaders of the army, until one day, while David was delivering supplies to his older brothers who served in Saul's army, David heard Goliath's challenge, and David offered to go into battle. Chapter 17, verse 32. "And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him,'" that is the Philistine, "'your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Now, this may seem a little crazy, but David has put some thought into it, and he offers Saul an explanation. Look at verse 34. "David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Now, it's so interesting. Did you notice there that David never took credit for defeating the lion or the bear? He gave all the credit to God. "The Lord delivered me." The Lord, I'm looking at you in this room, and the Lord has given so many of you so much success. It's a good thing to give God credit for that. All success belongs to God. Saul lets David head into battle. David is armed with the tools of his trade, a staff, a slingshot, and 5 stones. David meets Goliath, the two exchange words, and the rest is history. Look at chapter 17, verse 48. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." And by the way, I'm about to read part that usually isn't read in Sunday school, so just FYI. "David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." well, Saul has really no choice at this time but to elevate David to a position of authority in his army. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, but because you know a little bit about Saul, you know that he is likely to grow jealous. At one point, he even tries to kill David. So what we see at the end of chapter, at the middle of chapter 18, is Saul's life is really unraveling, while David's life is prospering. So let's close our section. Look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Well, now that brings us to the end of this first pass. At one point, David, as you can see, has been anointed to be the king of Israel. God has filled him with his spirit. This news is clearly not made public. His brothers must have wondered what was going on, but the news of David's anointing has not reached the wider community yet. God opens a door for David to work in Saul's court, so David becomes aware, Saul becomes aware of David, and then when Saul hears of David's willingness to confront Goliath, Saul invites David to tell him more about it, and then when David presents his case, Saul allows David to go and represent Israel before Goliath, and he defeats him. And all Israel praises David. And that's the lay of the land, all right? Now let's take a second pass through these same chapters, this time honing in on the question, who is King David? And so much could be said, and there's so much good stuff that I want to say that I'm not going to say, but I want to focus here on just three answers to the question, who is King David? All right, first, David is the king they didn't expect. David is the king they didn't expect. All right, flip back to chapter 16. God tells Samuel that the next king is going to be one of Jesse's sons. So Samuel has them pass before him, the sons of Jesse passing before Samuel, all but one, actually. It looks like Jesse had no intention of showing David to Samuel. Chapter 16, verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse, he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Well, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Well, we learn that David was ruddy. I don't know how many people are called ruddy anymore, but it means sort of a healthy. If you've got a good red color in your cheeks, you're ruddy. He was healthy looking. He was handsome. But the emphasis here really is not on his looks, but on his age. Jesse thought he was too young to be considered king. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. After we are introduced to Goliath, we are reintroduced to David. All right, it's as if the author wants to give us another formal introduction to David to burn into our minds that David is too young to do anything. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David is too young to go to battle. So he is really considered here an errand boy, a musician, a shepherd. Let's face it, nobody expected David to be anointed king. Jesse didn't. He wasn't even planning on having David pass before Samuel. David's older brother Eliab didn't. If you look at verse 28, when Eliab hears about David's claim that he can go and stand before Goliath, Eliab flies off the handle. Saul thought David was a joke. Look at chapter 17, verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Now, Goliath was actually offended. Look at verse 42. "And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Well, I said a few weeks ago that the people wanted Brad Pitt to be their king. David is more like Justin Bieber. And get this, not even Samuel took David seriously at first. Back to chapter 16, look at verse 6. Right, when they came, this is Samuel, all the boys are coming before Samuel. When they came, he, that's Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely Eliab is the man. This is the oldest brother. He's able to go to war for Saul. This is the man." Verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" We are reminded by these verses that we are all tempted to value all the wrong things. And so as we pause for a moment and think about the Lord's wise words to Samuel, I think the application is this: above everything else, tend your heart. Above everything else, tend to your heart. God does not care about how you look. He doesn't care what you wear. He doesn't care where you went to school or where you live or the size of your portfolio or what you're going to do. God doesn't care about those things. He cares about your heart. Do you exercise? Well, that's good. You should take care of your body. Do you work hard at home or at the office? Well, that's good too. God has called you to be faithful in whatever vocation that he's given you. But If we could publicly tap into your heart right now, would purity and humility and honesty and love literally pour out? If God values the heart, let's tend to our hearts the way a farmer tends to a garden. Pull out the sinful weeds, water the roots with God's word, and till the soil with prayer. We spend so much time trying to look impressive or sound impressive or be impressive before one another that we neglect what really matters most, what God cares about the most, and that's our heart. So certainly pray that God would give you a heart like David's. But Christian, tend to your heart. Make an investment in that part of you that you know God cares about so much more than your yard or your attire or your vacation. Tend to your heart. Years later, when David was older and king, he prayed this. And it sounds like God saw this in the young David as well. David prayed, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. and I will glorify your name forever. Now, he was not the king that the people expected. He was better than that. Speaking of expectations, what does God expect from the church? Is he impressed by the skills of the pastor, by the quality of the music, by the size of the congregation? Or does God look at the heart of the church? I can't help but think that God looks at our heart. He wants a people aware of their sin and humbled by grace. He wants a people with childlike faith, a people who say, Lord, I trust you even when it's hard. He wants a people who know what it means to serve each other. You know, so I think at the heart of the church, right, we can never assume it, but let's assume for a moment you've got good doctrine and sound teaching, a love for God's word, good quality quiet times with the Lord. Let's say you've got all that, all right? You've got good teaching. But what does God see when he sees the heart of the church? What does he value? I think in the heart of the church, God values things like this. A busy young person, perhaps not much older than David, who every week, every other week, spends some of his time just loving on a homebound member of the church. That sounds to me like the heart that God would value. A successful businessman who faithfully teaches toddlers. That doesn't sound like worldly wisdom. That sounds like the heart of a man that God would value. A tired mom bringing yet another casserole to a member in need. Yes, a heart that God would value. Six individuals volunteering to work at VBS this week. Yes, a heart that God would value. Are you tending your heart? Are you applying all the good stuff you're learning, sort of cramming it down into your heart so that it overflows in love and good deeds in the local church? I think that's what God cares about. David wasn't the king that they expected. Everybody thought that he was too young, but God knew his heart. All right, that's the first thing we learn about David. He is the king they didn't expect. Second thing, David is the king they didn't deserve. Now, a careful reading of the Old Testament, and honestly, I think an uncareful reading of the Old Testament, proves that the nation of Israel is full of unworthy people. They are forgetful, they are fickle, they are faithless, and none of us would probably ever admit it publicly, but if we were God, we probably would have given up on them long ago. But God never abandons his people. This is what the Lord said through the prophet Hosea. God will not abandon. He will not destroy Ephraim, his people. And why not? Because he is God and not like us. God said, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. You hear what God is saying? If you were me, you would have destroyed them long ago, but you're not me. I'm compassionate and you're not. It's funny how often God is accused of being unjust and uncaring, as if we are the standard of justice and compassion. When in the Bible, the reverse is taken into account. God is compassionate and we're actually hard-hearted and mean. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath, Hosea 11. Well, David is evidence of God's grace and his love and his mercy for his people. Saul was the king they deserved. David is the king they did not deserve. So do you remember when Saul was presented as king before all Israel? Where was he hiding? He was hiding behind the baggage, wasn't he? He was in the luggage, not wanting to stand up and reign as king, 1 Samuel 10:22. Now, when David was bringing supplies to his brothers, he heard so here's this young errand boy, this young shepherd. He's bringing supplies to his brothers, and he hears a war cry. So a battle is about to ensue. So what does David do? He does just the opposite. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 22. He hears the war cry, And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. All right, so when there is trouble looming, what does Saul do? Saul hides behind the baggage. When there is trouble brewing, what does David do? He runs from the baggage. He is full of courage. But it's not merely his courage that makes David the king that they didn't deserve. No, it's his faith that sets him apart. Look at chapter 17, verse 44. Let's carefully read David's words to Goliath. Chapter 17, verse 44. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Four brief observations about David's response to Goliath. Number one, David came in the name of the Lord. Did you see that in verse 45? "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." David was not intimidated by Goliath's strength. He represented the Lord God Almighty. So before I was in ministry, I served as an assistant to a senator, and there were times when I spoke on the senator's behalf, and I didn't matter. Right? Nobody cared about me. Nobody cared about my opinion. All they wanted to know is, what is the senator's agenda? What is he planning to do? I was a water boy. And then when I began to preach, I realized why I got to serve for a season in that capacity. Because as a preacher, I clearly understand that I'm not here by my authority. I'm here by God's. I come to you in his name. And if you are a Christian, then you are an ambassador of Christ. And so when you go out, wherever you go, whether it's into your family or into the community or into your work, you go not in your name, but you're sent in the name of Christ. And so when people reject your message, well, they're not rejecting you. All right, they're rejecting the name of God who sent you. And when they accept your message, it's not because you're great. It's because the God who sent you is great. So take heart and speak up and recognize that you go in the name of the Lord. And second, David confronted those who defy the Lord. Look at the end of verse 45. David tells Goliath that his enemy is not finally Israel. His enemy is God. All right? I come in the name of the Lord whom you have defied. To defy is to resist, to disobey openly. And that's what Goliath does to the Lord. So David is saying, look, my God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be toyed with, and he's not to be ignored. You are invoking the names of your gods. They do not exist. You have defied the God whom I represent. I want you to think about this the next time you are tempted to rebel against God, to sin against God. Now, you may think it's a minor infraction. It's a little thing. Certainly God will overlook it, right? But God's word would say, be careful. You are defying, resisting, openly rebelling against God, whose name you profess. So take your sin seriously. Fight it daily. find someone in your life to share your struggles with. Because when we sin, we're not merely hurting ourselves, all right? We're not merely hurting the people around us, as bad as both those things are, but we are actually defying God. Take your sin seriously. Fight it daily. Share your struggles with someone willing to help. Third, David fought for the glory of the Lord. In verse 46, David promises to prevail over Goliath. But what is David hoping to accomplish? What does David want to achieve by having victory over Goliath? Why is he going into battle? He tells us. Look really carefully there at verse 46. David is going to battle that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. How about that? David is going into battle that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David fought for the glory of God. All right, so he wants not just the Israelites or the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Amalekites or the Egyptians to know that there is a God over Israel, but David is saying, I want the whole earth, I want the ends of the earth to know that there is a God in Israel. And can you grab this idea that for centuries and centuries and centuries, one of the most often told stories in the Bible is that of David and Goliath? And we treat it as a morality tale to tell us to defeat the giants in our lives, when really the reason David was victorious is so that all the world would know that our God is a great and powerful God. It's why he went to battle. It's what he did. And this was at the center of David's being. He knew the promise that God had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the promise that Abraham's descendants would be great and the whole earth would be blessed through his descendants. David knew that. Psalm 86, verse 9, right? This is a prayer of David, the one who defeated Goliath. David prays, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. How could David pray that prayer? In part, because David saw Goliath fall. And David knew on that day that all the nations would know that there is a God in Israel. Now, may we have a heart like David's, a heart to see all the nations come and worship before the Lord. Today, God is reaching all the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the fight for the glory of God is not waged with swords or spears, but with the gospel. Christians, that's why every Sunday morning we pray for the nations. Because we want to have a heart not just for Sandy Springs, and not just for Atlanta, not just for Georgia, not just for America, but because we know that God wants his name to be proclaimed over all the earth. And so we pray over all the earth. We pray for largely Christian countries like Ghana, and we pray for 12,000 Iranians who share a language, and not one of them knows the gospel. Daryl and Terry, I know that you were commissioned last week, but as you leave us, remember that your goal is to make the name of Christ known over all the earth. Your goal is to go there, not to impress us, and not to impress your sending agency, and not to impress yourselves, but just to faithfully let them know that Jesus is the King of all the earth, that his gospel is true, and to urge them to repent and believe the good news. This is good work. Be encouraged and be faithful. Number four, David saved the Lord's people. David gave Goliath one more reason that he was going into battle. It's in verse 27, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord. So David went into battle to save Israel, right? I mean, there was a real physical, material challenge. There was a real army with real swords that could really kill them. So he went into battle in part to save them from their physical enemy, But as I read that, it appears that David went into battle not only to save them from physical destruction, but he went into battle to save them from unbelief. From unbelief. Because the people didn't have faith that God would save them. And what better way to prove that God will save them than by sending a teenager up against a 9-foot giant? Their main problem was their doubt that God would stand behind them. Their main problem was not Goliath standing in front of them, but their unbelief that God was standing behind them. And the only way they could have faith, David is telling us here, is if they could see David risk his life for them. The shepherd boy stood in the name of the Lord. He confronted those who defied the Lord. He fought for the glory of the Lord. He saved the people of the Lord. David is truly the king they did not deserve. Several weeks ago, I had the privilege of being in Russia, and I spent time with a team of believers who had devoted their lives to reaching out to Central Asian Muslims. Now, one of the workers that I met was a kid in his 20s from Alabama. So yes, I went to Russia, and I met a worker in his 20s from Alabama. He couldn't have been much older than David. I'll call him Scott. Scott had become friends with a Muslim from Chechnya, and I'll call him Basan. Now, Basan invited Scott to take karate lessons with him 3 nights a week. And by the time that I met Scott, he'd been attending several sessions. All right, so here I am in Russia, getting to know Scott. Scott says, "Aaron, how about if you come with me to karate practice?" I know, in and of itself, that's kind of funny. About 5 p.m., we get on the metro, and we head to the very last stop, right, in the very outskirts of the city. And there, we're not there yet. Now we wait for Basan, the Chechenian Muslim, to pick us up in his car. He proceeds to drive us another 20 or 25 minutes to the outskirts of the city even further. Now, I know that we're going to karate lessons, so my eyes are peeled for an LA Fitness. Instead, we pull into a parking lot that is near a stagnant pond outside a seedy cafe attached to a shady, dilapidated gym. And, you know, I'm from the suburbs, so this isn't looking good for me. Now, when we go in, there are about 10 Central Asian Muslims warming up, and they look serious in every way. They look serious physically, and they look serious religiously. Several of them have what I call Muslim beards. Now, I know I'm getting it wrong, but that's what they look like to me, Muslim beards. Now, Scott begins to tell me that most of them, in fact, are from the Northern Caucasus, places like Chechnya and Dagestan and other regions not known for being extremely friendly to the Christian West. Now, that is a stereotype, all right? I just want to be very clear. If you are from Dagestan or Chechnya, we're glad that you're here. It is a stereotype. We are uninformed as Americans, but that's who they were. I quickly discovered that this was not karate, this was kickboxing. And I was thankful that I was only observing because this is a contact sport, and little Scott from Alabama is being pummeled by large men. And this happens to him 3 nights a week. He's literally bruised, all right? So little kid from Alabama, he's going in, knows a little bit of Russian, they know a little bit of English, and he's practicing. At the end of this practice, most of these guys, they bring out their prayer rugs and pray in the corner of the gym because they don't care what you think. They have a responsibility to Allah, and they take it seriously. Well, Scott and I, in the other corner, we open up our Bibles, and we start reading the Bible and praying together. It seemed like a good thing to do. Right, by the time the evening was done, I could tell something. I could tell that as the weeks have progressed, Basan and these other Muslims have really welcomed Scott into their lives. And at the end of the practice, one of these guys, this guy from Dagestan actually, put his arm around Scott's neck, looked at me and said, "This is my best friend." Now, what's Scott doing? He's going to these men. He's going in the name of the Lord. They know he's a Christian. He's becoming a part of their lives with the prayer that one day they would submit not to Allah, but to the one true God, Jesus Christ. On the way home, Scott told me, you know, if you knew me better, you'd know I'd much rather be in Starbucks talking theology. But the Lord has given me an opportunity to share my life with these men and to fight for his glory and to bring the gospel to them so that they might be saved. So let me ask you this morning, will you stand boldly for the name of Christ wherever you are? Will you humbly confront those who deny him? Will you fight for the glory of Christ and work for the salvation of those who have no faith in Christ? David was a king they didn't deserve. I want to end with this. Third, David is the king who can't save us. We have a lot to learn from David's life. He loved the Lord, and we can tell why God chose him to be the king. And I can understand why people think that David is here to show us how to be better people, better Christians, because I have to tell you, at least at this stage in his life, I want to follow David's example. He is a great example. But what's important about David is not that he's a good example, but that he's an arrow. He is an arrow pointing us to a greater king, a king who can save us. So like David, Jesus is the king no one expected. There was nothing about his appearance to impress us. He had, as Isaiah put it, no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And at the end of his life, instead of being praised as the Lord of the universe, Jesus was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Who would expect that the Lord would be a simple carpenter, battered and bruised and hung on a cross? But as I hope you know, that's just like God, isn't it? It's just like God to turn the wisdom of the world upside down. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So just as the Lord would save his people through a shepherd boy against a 9-foot giant, so it is that the Lord would save his people through a crucified carpenter hanging on a bloody cross. It's just like the Lord to work like that. Jesus is the king no one expected. And not only that, like David, Jesus is the king that we don't deserve. So let me go back to a theme that I brought up last week. Who are you more like? Are you more like David, who left the baggage and ran to the front lines? Or Saul, who hid among the baggage? Look, I'm not saying I don't have my days, but I'm more like Saul, hiding in the baggage. And I need a Savior to come to me. I need a Savior to come to me in the name of the Lord. Right, more than anything, more than me being told, Aaron, go in the name of the Lord, what I need more than anything is for a Savior to come to me in the name of the Lord, to confront me in my sin because I defy the Lord, and to rescue me the way David rescued Saul and all of Israel. I need a Savior like David, willing to risk his life, but better than David, willing to give his life in exchange for mine. So I said that if I did my job right, you just might wish that David was king. But Jesus really is the king that you don't deserve. David can't save us. Jesus can. So please, don't leave this morning following David. Don't leave this morning, certainly, following me. You know, don't leave this morning following your husband or following your wife, following your kids. Leave this morning following Jesus, Christ the King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for passages in the Bible that so clearly reveal your glory. Help us to be, in many ways, like King David, a man after your own heart. Humble us to recognize that whether we've been a Christian one day or 1,000 days, we need Jesus just as much today as we did then. Help us to see that and to sing that for your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.